Dear friends, if you would take your copy of God's Word, and if you'll turn now with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. This morning we are considering verses 39 to 43, a scene which happens as Jesus is hanging on that cursed tree. And before we read the word of the Lord together, let's ask God to give us understanding by His grace. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come to plead with You that You would open our eyes and open our ears to hear Your word and to receive it. We pray that our hearts would be good ground, good soil to receive the seed of the word. And would You make that seed fruitful within us. Lord, enlighten us as we study Your eternal truth, for Your word is truth. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, beloved, if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's holy word? Again, we're in Luke 23, starting at verse 39. And we read, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at Him," that is at Jesus, "saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked Him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" This is God's holy word. Brethren, please be seated. In January of 2002, I was sitting in a hospital room with my exhausted wife, conked out, the day after little Tori was born. I was in seminary and classes were soon starting, and I knew with a new baby and another child already, who was only 13 months old and not walking, that I would aim to upstage Tori's arrival by walking the day we brought Tori home from the hospital. You can ask her about her prima donna tendencies. Anyway, I knew I was going to miss some classes and could easily get behind on reading. So while baby and mama slept, I picked up a new author to me, J.C. Ryle, and began working my way through one of his books called Holiness. Now, it's a great book for all kinds of reasons, and the men have read it together, and I strongly recommend that you would read it. But there is one chapter in it. It's a sermon that stood out in that book like neon lights. And the title is called Christ's Greatest Trophy. And the text is our text, focusing on this penitent thief on the cross. It is a powerful sermon by Ryle, and I know that I've been profoundly influenced by it. I entertain no illusions that I'm not preaching many things of Ryle before you. In fact, everyone I've read, everyone I've heard, everyone I've looked at has also been influenced by this sermon. For Ryle conveys to us Christ's amazing power here to save. He writes, "I ask anyone to say whether a case could look more hopeless and desperate than that of this penitent thief once did. He was a wicked man, a malefactor, a thief, if not a murderer. He was a dying man. He hung there, nailed to a cross from which he was never to come down alive. His hours were numbered. The grave was ready for him. There was but a step between him and death. And if ever there was a soul hovering on the brink of hell, it was the soul of this thief. But suddenly, he turned and he blessed the Lord in prayer. The salvation of this criminal is truly stunning. the change in him, evidence of divine power, the mercy shown particular, the faith displayed incredible, and Jesus' words to him are amazing. And yet, as we begin this sermon, we don't begin with that particular criminal. We begin with another hater of Christ. Well, I want us to focus on three things in the text, and the first thing is one rails. We start our passage with this third hostile, yea, even demonic voice attacking Jesus, challenging Jesus to prove he is the Christ by the exercise of his power. On top of the scoffing rulers and the mocking soldiers comes now the railings of this criminal. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him. Now, one might expect the Jewish leaders who were wicked, filled with disgusting pride, to lash out at Jesus. One might expect the soldiers, whose daily business was the dirty deed of death, to be mocking of Jesus and callous. But wouldn't there be some camaraderie of sorts with the fellow crucified victims? Wouldn't these two criminals, men who had committed violent crimes, have some, maybe even slight, sympathy for Jesus because he's suffering with them? Well, one might expect that, and yet it's not what we see. Indeed, one might expect a man so near the grave, so close to the chasm of hell, one might expect that the present pain of this man and the certainty of his coming death would sober him with some spiritual reflections. If this man lived, as many do, aware of religious realities, it's hard to be a Jew at this time and not be aware of religious realities. You're surrounded at this moment in Passover season with many traveling to Jerusalem. You, even if you're being crucified at this moment, you can see the temple high and lifted up on the mountaintop. This guy knows that the religious leaders are there. And you might think, perhaps this man had thought, you know, at some future date, I'll get right with God. And he put off the matter of his soul to the end. But then at the end, surely I'll consider eternal matters. Well, now it's the end. And what do we find this criminal doing who is so close to death? Well, we find him filled with slander and unbelief and selfishness and pride and anger. This criminal literally was engaging in an ongoing act of blasphemy against Jesus. He was firing abusive word after abusive word after abusive word, and the heart of his slander slighted Jesus' role. He said, "Are you not the Christ?" And of course you understand that's a question touched with great doubt. And he's demanding proof, for he insists, "Save yourself and us." Now, by this language, the first criminal is adding his voice to the very similar words of the rulers and the soldiers. There's no sincere look to Jesus, there's only derision and mockery. This criminal, though he is at the utter bottom of the social scale, he's condemned, he's crucified, he still looks at Jesus as though Jesus is lower than he is. For he's deriding Jesus as scum. It's reminiscent of the bullying mentality, sadly, with which we're all too familiar. A kid gets slandered at school. And what does he do? He goes home and he beats up on his little brother. An employee gets pounded by the boss. And what does he do? He takes it out on his secretary or he takes it out on his wife. Humans have this horrible tendency to find someone we believe is lower than ourselves, more sinful, more pathetic, and we rail at them. Well, that's the nature of this man's attacks on Jesus. Though this first criminal is in unspeakable pain, every breath is laborious. The words he speaks would be hard to utter. It would sound like someone barely able to talk. But he's not so distracted by his pain that he can't attack Jesus. Further, with his insults, he treats Jesus like Jesus is his servant. That is, Jesus, if you are the Christ, I have requirements of you. He demands that Jesus intervene to save him. He's not interested in knowing Jesus and understanding Jesus' greatness or being awestruck by Jesus' love. He just wants Jesus to get him out of a crisis. Didn't the ruler say Jesus had saved others? You'd have to be living under a rock in this time not to know Jesus has been doing deeds of mercy for the last 3 years. But this guy, in essence, orders Jesus, do something to get yourself out of this mess so you can come and make my life better. It's obvious the man lives only for himself. He has no thought of sin, no thought of his standing soon before a holy God. And when Jesus doesn't take immediate action to intervene and rescue him, he rails and rails and rails some more. Now, what's interesting is both Matthew and Mark tell us that both of the criminals began their time on the tree attacking Jesus. We know that Jesus was crucified in the third hour, sometime between 9 a.m. and noon, by our reckoning, closer to noon according to John's Gospel. And Jesus will commit his spirit to the Father in death about 3 p.m. So for something like 4 or so hours, Jesus is hanging alongside these men. So for the first hour or so, both men are insulting Jesus. But for this criminal here in verse 39, he spends all his dying strength to rail at Christ for not releasing him from this punishment. Now, the penitent thief gets lots of focus in our text, and rightly so. His story is one in which we're all supremely interested. But it's vital you first see this first criminal and his continued evil. Why? Well, because many will use the story of the repenting criminal to talk about deathbed confessions. How it's possible for a person upon their deathbed to turn to Christ. And beloved, that is true. And it's a glorious truth. There will be mercy in Jesus for any repentant sinner who looks to Christ, even if it's at the 11th hour. But as Ryle puts it, if some are saved in the very hours of their death, others are not. So while there is a comfort in the passage, there's also a great warning. One thief was saved so that no sinner might despair, but only one, so that no sinner might presume. Don't presume upon the grace of God and continue in your sin and come to your dying moment and think that God owes you something. Don't tell yourself that as you draw to the end of your life, you can just flip a switch and turn on spiritual things. Don't think that tomorrow is the time to get right with God, or that your opportunities to turn to Jesus will present themselves over and over again. Repent now. Today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart in continual pride and evil conduct. Don't say to yourself, as Ryle puts it, it's never too late to repent. For I answer, Ryle says, that's right enough, but late repentance is seldom true. In fact, see how the habit of evil just continues in the rulers, in the soldiers, and this criminal. Yes, one man is about to turn and pray, but this criminal, he keeps railing. One begins repenting, one is further hardened. One is converted at the end, one dies as he lives, full of hatred and unbelief. Let that not be any of us. But then in the second place, not only does one rail, see with me, one repents. One repents. This short text is quite remarkable in what it shows us of the sovereignty of God in salvation. showing us, as the Lord told Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. In other words, mercy is for God alone to give. And saving mercy does not come to all. Repentance and faith, as illustrated in multiple places elsewhere, are gifts of God. For here we have two men in the same situation, condemned, crucified, and dying. We have two men seeing the same things and two men with the same spiritual need. We have two men who are equally near to Christ, one on Christ's left, one on Christ's right, and yet only one of the two turns to Jesus. Both men see the integrity in Jesus, in his death, not to insult the attackers. Both men hear Jesus pray for the forgiveness of this people committing wickedness against him. Both of them watch the acute pain Jesus is experiencing while Jesus is also caring for others. He'll famously say, the Apostle John, concerning his mother Mary, John, behold your mother, and Mary, behold your son. And while one of these guys watches all this and is awakened by grace and confesses Christ, the other remains impenitent. Now, what are we to say to this? Well, why is King David saved, forgiven, and helped when King Saul is abandoned, rejected, and cursed? Both came from shepherding backgrounds. Both rose to the position as king. Both had Samuel as their prophet. Both saw great victories worked by God's grace. But one turns to the Lord, David, and the other loves himself, Saul. Well, what about Peter and Judas? Both were called by Christ to serve. Both watched Jesus do wonders. Both men preach the gospel. Both heal the sick and cast out demons. But one has a never-dying love to Christ in spite of all of his folly, and it was great. And the other is a devil who betrayed the Lord. We can multiply this question many times over as we read the Bible. We could think of two men healed by Jesus, one in John 5, a paralytic healed after being paralyzed 38 years. And we could think of John 9, a man whose eyes had been blind since birth, and Jesus opened his eyes. The paralytic goes and rats on Jesus to the Pharisees. Hey, this guy healed me on the Sabbath, and that's not supposed to happen. The other guy was also healed on the Sabbath, and he stands for Christ, even to the Pharisees. I can't believe you guys don't understand who this is. And he's willing to be kicked out of the synagogue for love of Jesus. Brethren, what makes one to differ from another? Is the answer not found in Jesus' comments to Peter? You remember Jesus wants to ask his disciples, who do y'all say that I am? And Peter answered for the group, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said, knowing the Pharisees don't see that, knowing the scribes don't see that, knowing the populace doesn't see that, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter was once blind, but now by grace he sees. And that is exactly what happens to this criminal who changes his tune. He was attacking Christ, and suddenly he stops. He was filled with hatred, and suddenly he sees with humility. How is that? It is only by the grace of Christ. And that grace begins to unfold as this man starts rebuking his fellow railing criminal. You see it in verse 40. But the other criminal, that is the one repenting, he rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Now you understand all of these men had been sentenced to death in this wretched way of being crucified. So what makes the railing criminal think he's better than Jesus? What makes him think this angry blasphemy at Jesus and all of his other evil is irrelevant before the eyes of the watching God? It is God who has power over life and death. And it is God who will hold men accountable. The first criminal has no spiritual reflection whatsoever. But suddenly, the second criminal is thinking about God on high. And not just that, he's thinking about his own sin. He adds in his rebuke, verse 41, "And we indeed justly," that is, we've been condemned justly. I want you to understand what he's saying. We are suffering this crucifixion, this horrible death, maybe the worst ways we've ever come up with in the history of sinful men on how to kill someone. We are suffering like this in righteousness. What a shocking thing to say. You know, many cops and lawyers, if you ask them, will tell you, convicted criminals all have one thing in common. You know what it is? They're innocent. They often insist they are victims, that they've been trapped in some way by the system, they've been mistreated, they've not been handled with fairness. Or maybe they have the sense to acknowledge, well, I'm not innocent, but my sentence is too severe. What's happening to me shouldn't be happening. Not this guy. This penitent thief is feeling some of the worst pain imaginable. But he feels it and says, I'm getting what I deserve. And he's telling his fellow criminal, you sinned. You broke the law flagrantly, and justice is falling upon you, just as it's rightly falling upon me. That is an amazing admission. You see, like the prodigal son who sinned scandalously, now this criminal has come to his senses. He's seeing the ugliness of sin. He's recognizing before God that he warrants the curse. He warrants a crushing death. He might as well be saying very particularly, I have sinned against God. I have defied His rule. I have conducted myself with profound evil. And I know that I deserve the worst indignities that man can invent. He isn't explicitly saying, I deserve to face hell, but he might as well be. And dear friends, this is what true Christians come to see. We who are awakened by grace recognize, if it were not for the sovereign mercy of God awakening us, we deserve nothing but God's displeasure. We are hell-deserving sinners who have sinned against God in thought, word, and deed, and who have done it every day. We are sick with sin. We are doomed to die. We are hopeless without Christ. And only the Lord can intervene, because we are not only in that state, but we're pursuing it. We're defiant. We're flagrant with our evil without the grace of Christ. This man is acknowledging, wrath should fall down on me. But he's also saying, nothing should be falling on Jesus. He tells the other criminal, while we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, this man has done nothing wrong. Verse 41. Now, it's unclear what convinced this now humble thief of Jesus' innocence. Was it Jesus' restraint shown against these violent aggressors crucifying him? Was it Jesus' words of prayer? We don't know. But again, suddenly, there's a conviction that Jesus is totally different from me. I am defiled in every part and deserve to die in agony. He is blameless. I ought to have the curse of God visited on me with unending power. He deserves nothing but blessing. Jesus is not tainted with corruption. He's condemned, but he shouldn't be. Now, there could be many who think as they suffer that they're getting a raw deal. Maybe you think Jesus is getting a raw deal here. Even Pilate, who knows that Jesus is innocent, in no way actually believes Jesus' claims. Oh, Jesus is just getting a raw deal. But he doesn't trust Jesus. But this criminal, by grace, is actually taking a further step. He's not just saying Jesus is innocent. He's about to entrust himself to Jesus for life. Notice what he says, verse 42. Jesus. Now you should pause. Many note that this is the only time the Lord's personal name is used throughout the entirety of Jesus' trial. On the sending Jesus back and forth between Herod and Pilate, the public question of release, should it be this man or Barabbas? Jesus has been derisively called this man, this one, your king. Nobody's saying his name. But now, that personal name he was given, which means the Lord saves, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now that personal name is used as a call to salvation. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Not only does this man believe Jesus is innocent, he believes Jesus is truly a king. And furthermore, he believes that Jesus is a king who will live beyond death. And he is a king who has power to save others who also go into the grave, and their souls can be rescued. Now, friends, I want you to think about the faith it takes in this moment to call Jesus king. A king who will overcome death. This dying criminal did not walk with Jesus for 3+ years and see his miracles. There's no evidence this man has seen any of the miracles of Christ, or even the most recent wonder where Jesus healed that man's ear that Peter sliced off. It's possible he's heard that Jesus saved others. The Pharisees and scribes had just said as much, but he didn't witness it. Furthermore, he has not seen Jesus' display of kingly power by proving the Pharisees to be a bunch of fools and not knowing how to use the Bible. He didn't see Jesus proclaim his authority to forgive sins when that paralytic was lowered through the roof and Jesus said to him, "Sons, your sins are forgiven, but just so you know that I have the power to say that, take up your mat and walk. I can forgive sins, I'm the king." This guy didn't see Jesus overturn tables and denounce the evil in the temple. What this man now sees is Jesus at his weakest moment. Jesus has dried blood on his face from the crown of thorns. Jesus' back has been shredded by flogging, and his wounds fester, and they're a feast for flies and other vermin. Jesus is hanging there in helplessness, laboring with every breath. Jesus is naked, the height of indignity. Jesus is being mocked. He's exercising no power to counter those who are attacking him. There is zero majesty outwardly in this moment. Jesus appears to have no glory, no signs of dominion. And yet, without any visible evidence of a kingdom, this man believes Jesus is king. And furthermore, he entrusts himself to Jesus as king. As he suffers on the brink of eternity, he believes there is life after death. And he believes in that future state, in the spiritual realm, Jesus reigns. And Jesus is in total control. And Jesus can claim a soul and bring life to that soul by his power. Nothing could prove Jesus had such power to the eyes of the flesh. But to the eyes of faith, Jesus is here seen as glorious and mighty to save. Do you understand how this whole scene defies natural explanation? This may be the most remarkable example of faith in the entire Bible. Jesus looks totally conquered, and this man believes Jesus is the conqueror of death, and Jesus can save his guilty soul. As one puts it, some saw Jesus raise the dead, and they did not believe. this thief sees Jesus being put to death, and he believes. Dear friends, do we look at the Savior on that cruel cross and do we see a conqueror? Do we see that Jesus is there in total innocence, and yet he's suffering the hell that our crimes deserve? Do we see that Jesus is facing this shame not because he is powerless, but because he came to die for sinners? He came to be a ransom for our souls. And do we look at him there, mocked and mangled, marred with blood, all gory and gross? And do we see he hangs totally exposed, bearing our shame? And yet that's an act of love as he dies for us. It's faithfulness to go to the depths to save us. It is power to face our curse and crush it. Every Christian hears Jesus blasphemed and despised and commits himself to Jesus anyway. Are you committed to a blasphemed Savior? Every Christian hears the railing slanders of the unbelieving and yet trusts that Jesus reigns both now and in the world to come. Are we trusting? Every Christian hears the cross ridiculed as utter foolishness. Your God is crushed. He's a total loser. And yet we, with the eyes of faith, see in that cross glory, greatness, and abounding grace. How do you see Jesus? Friend, what are your thoughts about your own sin? Do you see your need of a king to save you? This man does. Do you entrust yourself to Christ both now and in the world to come? This man does. As your own death draws near and not a one of us will escape the grave save Christ's return, do you think that you deserve hell, but that Jesus came to call sinners to repentance and there's life with him? Are you resting in Christ? And if you are resting in Jesus, if you see the beauty in Christ amidst all this brutality on the cross, if you see that Savior bearing your punishment, you ought to stand in humble awe of the grace of God. Because Jesus himself said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him." Have you been drawn by grace to Christ? We can only see the supremacy of Christ through the gift of faith. And not all see it. It's why Isaac Watts wrote, and we already sang, "Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands made a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" To you, dear believer in Jesus, wondrous grace has been given, and it's grace to see the Lord for who he is, that he's the King, and entrust your soul to him and believe he can cleanse you of all your iniquity and take you to glory. And dear friend, if you're here today and you're full of sin and you know you need a Savior, look to Jesus, who saves even the vilest offender. Salvation comes in this scene to the most unlikely person imaginable. Great sin is no hindrance to this greater Savior. He can wash anyone and make them clean. Come to Christ. But then finally see how one rewards. Upon hearing the trusting confession of this repenting thief, Jesus turns and says to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Look at the reward Jesus is pouring out on this undeserving wretch. First, he gives the man great assurance. "Truly, I say to you." The word "truly" is a confirmation word. It's a word of certainty. It's literally the word "amen," as in, "so be it." Jesus is giving this man comfort. He's telling him, "You're not believing in me in vain. I am the King, and I can give you assurance." "Truly, I say to you," and then comes a second remarkable truth, "today. Today you will be with me in paradise." Not some future time after your soul has been in a state of slumber or soul sleep. Not after you've gone to purgatory and worked off all of your failings and made restitution and suffering for your load of sin. No, today you will be with me in paradise. This criminal, while believing Jesus has a kingdom and he will come into his kingdom, he doesn't know when that will be. But Jesus says it will be today. Dear friends, when the believer dies, there is no holding period. There is no alternate state far away from Jesus. The souls of believers, upon their death, go immediately to the presence of Christ. How did Paul put it elsewhere? To be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Whereas Paul tells the Philippians, wrestling on whether to continue on in ministry, he says, I desire and depart and be with Christ, which is, and I'll quote him literally, very much better. When the believer dies, we go to be with Christ. And I want you to ponder that personal moment with Christ. We don't wait on resurrection day to be with Christ. While when Jesus comes back, our bodies will be raised incorruptible and our happiness will only expand because all things will be made new. When we die, we go immediately to the presence of Christ where there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And we have the joy, we have the peace, we have the security of no more sin, no more taste of curse in the soul, and we will know it instantly upon our deaths. We'll still be waiting, of course, for the curse to be finally removed. We'll be waiting for vindication for all of the suffering. But nevertheless, we die and go to Jesus. What a truth that is. The Lord is here, suffering our shame, tasting our death, and yet He will bring us who trust in Him to the place of delight. Indeed, the idea here of paradise, today you will be with me in paradise, is a picture in its language of peace and intimacy. Ordinarily, that word paradise means garden. And it's a word to describe a place a king would have, a private garden. What Jesus is saying is, I am the king and you get to come into the private garden of the king. We go to the place of intimacy where we're safe and we're at rest. Those who die in Christ rest from their labors. Where the race is finished and the fight with sin is over. And if we've kept the faith, even if our faith was as small as a mustard seed, without any time to produce much fruit, as it is with this man, we will go to Christ. Indeed, can't we say, as we look at the reward given this criminal, that his salvation is singular proof that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I'll quote J.C. Ryle to you once more. That dying thief was never baptized. He belonged to no visible church. He never received the Lord's Supper. He was a wicked sinner at the point of death with nothing in his past life to recommend him and nothing notable in his present position but a humble prayer. And yet even he was plucked as a brand from the burning. Upon his death, in a mere matter of hours, Jesus will bring him into paradise, not some fairy tale world of floating on clouds. This man will go to some place in this physical universe where Christ dwells with his people, where the angels praise the Lord with their unending hymns and the spirits of just men made perfect all gather. And dear friend, if you're here this morning and you know you have no works to offer as though you should be saved, and you recognize even if you had something to recommend yourself, all you could offer the Lord is that which is stained by sin, I want you to see there is hope for you. The hymn writer William Cooper put it like this. We'll sing this in a second. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. That dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away. If you are a sinner in need of a Savior, behold a great Savior in Christ. And if he has saved you, if by grace you've seen his kingdom and his power, listen to the peace that awaits you, that you will go to paradise with King Jesus. When the grave swallows you up, you won't be separated from Christ, because he came to swallow up the grave. This is an amazing display of abounding grace, and may it draw us near to Jesus Christ, who saves to the uttermost. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we look upon your amazing grace in this man's life, Father, we pray that it would encourage us to look with the eye of faith to Christ the Lord as our champion, our conqueror. And Lord, I pray for any who are here who are not trusting in Jesus, Lord, would you move their hearts to repent now and make them see how willing Jesus is to receive one who turns from sin. Lord, give every believer the comfort that we go to paradise to be with Christ upon our death, and that Jesus is the King who reigns. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.